Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you. Very well done. Certainly appreciate the special music, and that was special. Heard a couple comments last Tuesday when we did the quartet, God So Loved the World, and they said, Fred, you introduced that wrong. That was a quintet, not a quartet, referring to Amber's condition. So you didn't hear a duet today. That was a trio. But I don't know if you have that, you know, little one causing the pressure on your diaphragm, if that's so much of a help or a hindrance to singing. But nicely done, both of you. Appreciate that very much. Brethren, here we are on the weekly Sabbath, a day of rest and worship that right now happens to fall within the week-long period of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're between the first day and the last day, actually closer to the last day, unfortunately. We just observed the Passover 6 nights ago, and now we're in this week-long period that's been designated by God the Father and Jesus Christ, during which we are to avoid eating leavened products and to remove or having cleaned out all leavened products and leavening agents from our houses. But by far the vast majority of people who identify themselves as Christians, who think of themselves as followers of the Bible, observe neither the weekly Sabbath nor the holy days. The annual Sabbath is described in Leviticus 23. But consider this. I'd like to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. We're going to read a few verses by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, right? Because Peter was of the circumcision and Paul sent to the uncircumcision. So here we have the Apostle of the Gentiles. And he supposedly wanted to get rid of anything that he ever smacked of Judaism. And is written about 25 years after whatever had been nailed to the cross had been nailed to the cross. And he's writing to, addressing this to a church that was predominantly Gentile in makeup, in membership. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And this is this description of unleavened bread here. There's no other way of saying it's not pointing to Leviticus chapter 23 and unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this word translated malice is kind of interesting, especially when you consider the Latin origins and roots of it. But first, let's have a brief lesson in language arts. How many of you know what synonyms are? If you have synonyms, synonym is one word that if it's kind of like the same meaning, it has similar meaning, that then those are synonyms. Such as if you hear the words like evil and bad and vile and wicked and sinful, those are synonyms, and they describe the kind of behavior that we're not supposed to have either during unleavened bread or for the rest of the year, for that matter. Then there are homonyms. How many know what homonyms are? Getting a little more challenging here, okay? A homonym is a word that, or two words that phonetically sound the same, but they're spelled differently and have different meanings, such as, with my eyes, I can see clearly the Baltic Sea. Okay, so you have two different kinds of sea. Or do, D-O, do this. Or do, D-E-W, the grass was heavy with dew this morning. Or D-U-E, that library book is due today. Then, let's go one more step further. This is the bonus round, I guess. Then there are some strange words called homographs. How many know what homographs are? Just a couple of brave hands raising. Okay. Homographs are words that are spelled the same, but they have different meanings and typically different pronunciations, such as get the lead out and lead this wagon train across the desert, or we should not bow to the horseman on the white horse who has his bow, or boy, is there a lot of wind up there? I better wind my watch. Okay, so those are homonyms, words that sound the same but they have different meanings. Now, back to this word malice, okay? In Latin, this word is M-A-L-U-M, malum, with a short A sound, okay? However, there's another word in Latin that means apple, and it's spelled the same, M-A-L-U-M, malum, but it's with a long A sound, so it's malum, okay? So you have malum, which means wicked or bad, and malum, which means apple. So there's some conjecture regarding the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For centuries during the Middle Ages, the Bible was only printed copied in Latin. Okay, so that was the language of the day. And evil and apple are both spelled M-A-L-U-M. So the assumption was that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was probably apples. Okay, now admittedly, that's not the most important thing in the world that you need to know. However, I have seen enough episodes of Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I wanted you to know this so that you could know it. If it ever came up, you could go to the next round of competition or get a larger dollar reward at the end, okay? But brethren, God commands us to observe these special days to keep us in remembrance of his plan of salvation, his wonderful plan. We are amongst the privileged few. Yeah, we're a few thousand strong, but out of the 7+ billion people alive on this earth today, how many people really understand what life is all about, what the purpose of human existence is? During this sermon today, I would like to explain the spiritual symbolism of a Jewish ritual called Bayur Hametz. Bayur Hametz, and I'm going to spell this for you. B-I-U-R, and Hametz is H-A, like you're starting to laugh, ha ha ha, and Metz, M-E-T-Z, just like the folks who are there on their back table faithfully every Sabbath, right? Okay, so Bayur Hametz. Now, we're not commanded anywhere in the Bible to keep this particular festival or ritual as New Testament Christians. However, this ceremony does have a great deal of significance and meaning for us today, I do believe. There's definitely a lesson for us to learn from this ceremony. So as Mr. Welch announced, the title of my sermon today is De-leaven Your Life or Your Toast. Or we could say, De-leaven My Life or I'm Toast. What does this expression, your toast, mean? I think most of us have a pretty good idea, but I'd like to give you a little more information on how it originated and where it first was used. I found the following on Wikipedia. So for all of the people watching copyrights and everything, this is from Wikipedia, okay? Quote, the slang idiom, your toast, I'm toast, or we're toast, is used to express a state of being doomed, finished, burned, scorched, wiped out, destroyed, or demolished. A more severe variation of this idiom is to even lack the consolation of at least being remembered, as with the slang term, your history. The first use of toast as a metaphorical term for you're dead was in the 1984 film Ghostbusters, in which Bill Murray's character states, this chick is toast. Then, hey dude, your toast man, appeared in the St. Petersburg Times, that's a newspaper, on October 1st, 1987. That's the earliest printed citation that the Oxford English Dictionary research staff has been able to find on that particular usage. That's the end of the wiki information. Now, later in this sermon, it'll become evident how this expression accurately defines or describes the predicament that we, as God's called out ones, will find ourselves in if we don't get serious about de-leavening our lives. And I thought Mr. Sweat gave a very good sermon on various aspects of that this past Tuesday. Now, I got to make a disclaimer here before I get, people questioning me or calling Cincinnati or getting concerned with Mr. Welch. Before we get into the main message, I want to make it clear that we follow the Bible, not rabbinical tradition. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We're not Jews. The book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear how much better and more superior the new covenant is to the old covenant. How much more efficacious is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, than the blood of goats and bullocks? And how much more effective is the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Levi and Aaron? The book of Hebrews is 13 chapters long, and it represents basically about 1% of Scripture. Okay, so Hebrews is just 1% of Scripture. Yet this rather brief book contains between 11 and 12% of all occurrences of a particular word translated into English. Now, some of you who attend the Fort Worth Bible studies may already be ahead of us on this because we did this when we studied the book of Hebrews. But in our Friday night Bible studies, we did this. So let's read some passages from Hebrews and see how quickly you can pick up on what this word is, this heavily used word is in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now all the way to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Down in verse 22 of the same chapter. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 35 in the same chapter. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 40 of that chapter, closing out the chapter. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And finally, chapter 12 and verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. No problem discerning what that word is that is used 12 times as often in the book of Hebrews as anywhere else in Scripture. Or on the average of Scripture. I think that's quite significant. It tells us something about if you want to compare Christianity and Judaism side by side. Okay? So please do not think that I'm attempting to persuade anyone to become more Jewish or to think that we need to officially observe this Jewish tradition, this Bayur Hametz. But it does provide the central idea for my sermon today. It's just that the tradition seems to provide us Christians with something that we can learn, some food for thought, some serious food for thought. But before we actually describe that tradition or that ritual of Bayur Hametz, I'd like to talk a little bit about leaven and its properties, okay? What is leaven like? The book of Hebrews, again, makes it abundantly clear how much better things are. But before we get into the main subject, let's talk about leaven and what it is like. In other words, can we recognize it when we see it, we stumble across it? Point number one on the nature or properties or points on leaven here is that leaven spreads. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, where we started. 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll back up just a verse from where we were. We'll look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the most prominent characteristic or trait here we see of leaven is that it only takes a little to have a big effect, big consequences, a big impact. Now, because the church members and the church leadership probably was not dealing properly with the problem of the significant and obvious sin that 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with, there were other repercussions as well. The church at Corinth had other issues, other problems springing up, which Paul had to correct as well. And I think this points out that when a particular sin is tolerated instead of removed and eliminated, it tends to trigger other forms of unchristian behavior, of sin in our midst. And so it is with our lives, brethren. One kind of sin, when left unchecked or unchallenged in our life, tends to spread to other parts, other areas of our life, other aspects of our character. And that erodes the godly morality that we are supposed to be building up and strengthening and making more sure instead of having it crumble and get weaker. Galatians chapter 5 also has a very succinct statement here, just reinforcing this point. Galatians 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Next thing I'd like to discuss for a while is, are there different kinds of leaven? Are there different kinds described here in the Bible? If I were to ask a bunch of students of the Bible, what are the first word or two or a couple word description of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Jesus' day? What would they say? What words would they use to describe them? Pious, strict maybe, proud. We heard something about pride in the first message today, did we not? Hypocritical, self-righteous. I think those are some of the words that would first pop into our minds, or synonyms, words like it. So let's turn to a couple scriptures that depict this trait of self-righteousness. First of all, in the book of Romans, Romans is Paul's main theological treatise on the basics of the gospel and the whole process of salvation, from your calling to justification and sanctification and finally glorification. But we cannot establish salvation or righteousness on our own. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Paul speaking here says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So any attempt that you and I have for establishing our own righteousness rather than to depend upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is going to be futile and in vain. Luke 18, we have a very well-known parable by Jesus comparing the prayers of two men who went into the temple area to worship. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18:9, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So it basically shows they're self-righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This trace of, characteristic of self-righteousness also goes typically hand in glove or hand in hand. That means it's related to hypocrisy. So let's notice how Jesus identified the nature of the Pharisees in another passage in the Gospels here. We're in Luke. Just go back to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So what is this all about? In Matthew chapter 23, the first of the synoptic gospels there, Jesus delivers his most thorough and penetrating and piercing criticism of the spiritual leaders that were around him, the leaders of Judah. Those who viewed themselves as God's chosen people. They were confident that they were living lives just like the patriarchs did, you know, serving God faithfully. They viewed everyone else outside the camp of Israel as being worthless, condemned, dogs, brute beasts, having no contact and being entirely unworthy of God and being totally cut off from any form of divine guidance or blessing at all. So let's go to Matthew 23, and we won't read the entire book, but I just want to cover this issue of hypocrisy and show you the impact that this gospel account here by Jesus Christ has. Matthew 23, we'll read the first three verses first. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." So the scribes and Pharisees declare or pronounce things, but they do not practice what they preach. And of course, that's a very familiar phrase that all of us have heard. Seven is often considered to be a number of completion. So just with that thought in mind, let's now go to verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a servant or son of hell as yourselves." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." How many times did Christ say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites"? Yeah, that's right. Seven times. Seven is considered a number of completion. So here Jesus is giving the religious leaders, the hypocritical religious leaders of Judaism, a complete rebuke. He would probably not have been so hard on these individuals had they not been self-righteous and thought so highly of themselves. They were prideful, as we heard in the first message today. Jesus would have perhaps even entreated them rather than chastising them if they were not so self-righteous and blatantly hypocritical. Matthew chapter 16 now, just a few chapters back from where we are. There's another aspect to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees that we have to be aware of. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, 5. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?'" Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees," or the teaching of the Pharisees, it can be rendered, "and Sadducees." So as disciples of Christ, we need to be on the lookout for more than just self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We also need to be able to recognize erroneous teachings, false doctrine. We have a prime example of that in the seventh chapter of Mark. Now, although it's a rather long account, I think it's important we read through this one. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other such things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man cannot, from the outside, cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Jesus further said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." So not washing hands in a ceremonial manner was not that big a deal to Jesus Christ. And he pointed out the hypocrisy of such concern over these oral traditions and add-ons that had accumulated and were kind of hanging off the law and making things life burdensome for people instead of recognizing the bigger matters of faith. Verse 7, let's go back to that verse because that kind of sums up this whole chapter here. Verse 7 of chapter 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So in addition to the self-righteousness, the pride that we can see there, the hypocrisy of them, we also need to be aware of any false teachings. Will we follow God's commandments or man's tradition? There's another scripture that identifies leaven with a particular individual or individuals like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark 8, the next chapter over here, Mark 8 and verse 15. "Then Jesus charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Okay, so here we're mentioning the leaven of Herod. What is that? Let's look at Luke chapter 23, maybe for a little bit of a clue. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. When Pilate learned that Jesus came from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. If you're familiar with Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, it's a little bit, you know, like anything from away from the truth of the Bible. It kind of goes astray here and there. But there is one of the song selections in there. There's kind of a famous line. addressing Jesus Christ, Herod says something like, "Prove me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." I just still remember that from years ago. But here, Jesus was before Herod, and the king wanted to seemingly see a miracle. But when Jesus wouldn't perform for him, like, you know, a circus animal with the ringmaster cracking his whip or whatever, then Herod kind of lost interest and sent him back to Pilate. Most likely, the leaven of Herod is worldliness, secularism. Herod was a Jew from the standpoint of outward appearances, and he, in the succession of Herods, funded the building of a spectacular temple in Jerusalem there, but his heart, of course, was far from God. But most likely, the leaven of Herod is secularism and worldliness. Reminded of a scripture back in 1 John that talks about love for the world. Now, we should love individuals. That is certainly the case. And many of the things in this life can be very enjoyable. However, we are warned in 1 John chapter 2 the following. Verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I went to the internet and just typed in secularism and found an interesting excerpt. And this is from the website gotquestions.org. Okay, gotquestions, one word, .org. I think this is a pretty good summary of secularism. Essentially, secularism says that a man does not need God. It can be defined as a system of doctrines and practices that disregards or rejects any form of religious faith and worship. Its primary objective is the total elimination of all religious elements from society. Secularism, also known as secular humanism, teaches that there are no objective or absolute truths defining right and wrong. In essence, to secularize something is to make it worldly and unspiritual. Its intent is to deprive something of its religious character, its spiritual influence, and significance. Secularism permeates all facets of our society: education, government, the criminal justice system, the news media, the entertainment industry, etc. Secularists believe that man is the measure of all things, that morals are man-centered, not God-centered. Therefore, no one is entitled to determine right from wrong, and morality is best determined by what is good for today's culture. Secularists do not believe that mankind can have a set of permanent values such as are taught in the Bible. Secularism pays lip service to tolerance and diversity, yet many times secularists are intolerant of those who look to the Bible as God's standard of morality. That ends the quote from gotquestions.org. So, brethren, we need to be aware of not only the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, the false doctrine. We also need to be aware of the world around us, the society around us, and the real effect that it has on us. Like this quote said here, it's in all segments of society, in all parts of society, all of our institutions. So let's avoid the leaven of Herod as well. Now, with all that as background, now let's get into that ritual that I've been talking about. The Bayur HaMetz, five-step process. Now, for decades, the modern-day Church of God has taught its membership that these days of unleavened bread show us or demonstrate to us the importance of putting sin out of our lives. Even as we rid our houses of physical leaven, we are so too during this seven-day period. We'll actually all year long, all life long, be de-leavening ourselves spiritually. And a beginning process for getting rid of the spiritual leaven is you got to find it first. As was mentioned in the sermonette, the first point in battling pride is admit you have it. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to do some soul searching and look inside, be vigilant in prayer and Bible study, and look at ourselves realistically. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. most likely read to you wherever you attended the Passover service back Sunday evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then, of course, in the second book of Corinthians, second letter that he wrote to that congregation, Paul says in chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So that's a very important aspect of our Christian life, is to look at ourselves in a very sobering manner. Okay. Step one in this Bayer Hametz process was to do a thorough house cleaning. Okay, this is undertaken by all members of the household, and this is fairly familiar to the process that we observe every year as we get our houses ready for the days of unleavened bread, as we prepare our household. And the Jews were very serious about it. They took it to the point where they were boiling their utensils and their cooking vessels, etc. Okay? So a thorough house cleaning is step one. Exodus chapter 12. Is instructive and descriptive of what the Israelites were to do and provides a type for us to follow as well in the New Testament, since we are the Israel of God or spiritual Israel. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay? And verse 19 just repeats that. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. So that's step one. Step two, we have another Hebrew term. And I'm not sure if Sam knows some of these or has some acquaintance with any of these. But this is the search for leaven, and it's called Bedekat Hametz. Okay? Spell that for you. B-E-D-I-K-A-T. So cat with a K instead of a C. Bed-I-cat. Bedekat Hametz. Again, you kind of got that gargled H sound, right? That Hebrew guttural sound. And this is the search for leaven. So on the 14th day of Nisan, during the evening hours when we conduct Passover services, the head of the household deliberately initiates this phase of the ceremony by placing some... Okay, so the house has already been leavened, right? But in this formal process, they intentionally place some additional crumbs in conspicuous areas, such as on some shelves or maybe a tabletop or a windowsill throughout the house. And during this process, the head of the household is supposed to say the following. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us concerning the destruction of the chametz. So the leaven that was planted is picked up with a wooden spoon then. Step number three, another Hebrew term here. Bitul. These all start with B. Isn't that kind of interesting? B-I-T-U-L. B-I-T-U-L, Bitul Hametz, H-A-M-E-T-Z. This is Hebrew for the nullification of leaven. Okay? The head of the household makes the following formal pronouncement. This is after they have cleaned the house, of course. He makes this pronouncement. Let all leaven that is in my premises, which I have not seen and which I have not removed, be as of no avail and be as the dust of the ground. You know, even though we examine ourselves seriously and with good intent, we probably have some blind spots, right? Just like when you're driving a car, there can be a blind spot. Let's look at two Psalms to briefly cover this point. First of all, chapter 90 of the Psalms, or Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So God is aware of everything. We need to look hard, identify as much as we can, find as much as we can, but inevitably our efforts are going to fall short. But God can find those, and he can help us when we repent and are sincere about our appealing to him. He can show us those areas of weakness that we need to work on. Back towards the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Here David is appealing to God, cleanse me from secret faults. So there's nothing wrong with actually asking God to steer me in the right direction. See where I'm off base. See where I'm going wrong. Help me to identify sins not even knowingly committed. Okay? Step number four in this process is the remaining leaven is removed from the household. You know, those ones that were intentionally put on the obvious places in the house. Okay, the wooden spoon and any remaining leaven is placed outside until the next day, which would be the daytime portion of the 14th of Nisan. And again, we could refer to Exodus 12. In fact, let's do that. I don't mind turning to that scripture one more time because I do want to point out something. Exodus chapter 12. In the King James, it talks about putting away leaven. New King James talks about remove. But in Exodus 12 and verse 15, that remove or put away can also be translated as to get rid of, to take away, to put an end to, or to cause something to cease and desist. So pretty rich in its potential meanings there of how we are to be dealing with this leaven in our lives. Pretty ruthlessly and thoroughly is what we need to be doing. We need to be doing a thorough job of it. And finally, biur hametz, B-I-U-R, like we said in the beginning, hametz. This is the burning or the destruction of the leaven. And here we really get to the key point of the sermon. This is the burning of leaven. The next morning during the daytime portion of the Nisan 14, all the leaven in the community is gathered together in one heap, and then you have a big bonfire. You burn it all up. It's pretty much a community event. All of the pious Jews are expected to be there for the burning of the leaven, and it's probably going to be supervised by a credentialed rabbi to boot. Hebrews chapter 10 contains some sobering warnings for us as Christians. You know, it's nice to sing about, for God so loved the world, but God is also a judge as well as a loving God, and we need to be sincerely striving for obedience to God's law. So in Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, so we need to be sincerely striving for obedience to God's law. Otherwise, all we have to look forward to, brethren, is a fiery end. Verse 27. No more sacrifice for sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when the physical Israelites disobeyed the law, there was some sort of punishment. Oftentimes they died right on the spot. They died physically. Of how much worse punishment? So what can be worse than physical death? But that's what it says here. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Brethren, if we despise God's way, if we fail to follow God's law, we will die spiritually. And that's a total and utter and eternal and permanent death. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. So yes, God is very loving and patient and kind, and that's wonderful, otherwise none of us would even be here. We'd be toast already. God is very loving, kind, forgiving, and patient, but he will also, he must judge his people. That's part of being the lawmaker. You need to enforce it and judge people as well. Verse 31, and this almost makes me tremble. It does make me tremble. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're just Joe Blow out there, have no inkling about what the Sabbath is, and never heard of the holy days of Leviticus 23 or something, you don't have that much to fear and worry about. We have fallen into the hands of God. And like the Allstate commercial says, most of that is very, very good. But there's this aspect of it. And it is sobering to contemplate what is really at stake. Those Christians who do not learn and apply the lessons of unleavened bread in their lives will have no future to look forward to. Their fate is to be burned up, as we can read in the prophecy of Malachi. In our English Bibles, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. But it's not the least, that's for sure. A lot of meat in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch." You know, a tree that maybe is singed a little bit has a chance, but if it's totally consumed without a root or branch, then it's toast, right? Verse 3, you, talking about the godly in verse 2, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Nothing but ashes. Burned so completely, it's not even recognizable anymore as toast. Not only will individual humans be consumed, but the physical earth itself shall be cleansed with fire, destroying all iniquity and all offenses and all impurities. We find that in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So the day of God is coming. The earth and all of its works shall be subject to this all-consuming fire. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we," I'm not going to say you there, "ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What kind of people do we need to be? Well, we're told that in almost every message that we receive here at services, sermonettes, split sermons. The Bible is roughly one-third history. You know, events of the past, and they have lessons there. And the Bible is approximately one-third prophecy, things yet to come. The other third of the Bible is moral teachings. And I would say that 90-something of the percent of the messages that you and I hear in church focus upon that material, that one-third of the scripture that is the moral teachings, that category. Verse 12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So what kind of people should we be? You know, if we're submissive and obedient to God, we need not fear the fiery ending, the purging of this earth. So then what ought we to be like, seeing that all these things will be purged by fire? This Jewish tradition of Bayer Hametz, the burning of the leaven, I believe is full of meaning and impact for those of us keeping the days of unleavened bread. I'm not sure, I don't think the Jews actually understood the important symbolism of the ritual that they were going through. But we who are called by God now in this day and age should appreciate the valuable lesson that is there for all of us to see and learn, even though we don't formally follow it. So yes, sin will be destroyed. The wicked will be consumed with fire, just as the leaven was burned up in the Beer Hametz in that big bonfire. Paul's admonition then to us as we end the sermon, in this season of the year, at this time, these 7 days that are so important, and we need to have the spirit of them, of course, all year long, but back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the closing scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 2, we see they had a problem with pride. Again, we heard that in the first message. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, none of us wants to end up as toast. None of us need to end up as toast. We need to purge the leaven from our lives, lest we end up being purged in that fire that will destroy all wickedness forevermore from the face of the earth and the whole universe. Let us learn this valuable lesson of the Beer Hametz, the burning of leaven, and let us focus our attention on the very sober meaning of the days of unleavened bread.